Father, we need to hear your voice. We need it most when we think we need it the least. We ask you tonight to set on fire these ancient words, that they may be for us as life and food and truth. And we ask you to accomplish in us and through us what it is in your heart to do tonight, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, we are in Romans this evening, beginning chapter 3. It really isn't possible and wouldn't be desirable to go back and summarize, as thoroughly as I would like, the argument of the first two chapters. But without it, it's easy to misunderstand the point of chapter 3. The first two chapters deal with the status of the world before God. Paul deals, first of all, with the Gentile world, the world not knowing the covenant, the world apart from the grace of God, the world struggling and striving, but unknown as far as the truth of the God of Israel is concerned. That, and then he deals with the Jewish people, the covenant people of God. And his conclusion is the same for both of them. And that is that all men, whether they be Jew or Gentile, stand on level ground before God. Now, it's very difficult for you and for me to imagine the enormity of this statement. The Jews did not believe it. They believed that they were chosen by God for privilege, not recognizing that when God chooses us, it involves responsibility. And that had the Jewish people been faithful to the covenant, they would have been the great evangelists to carry the news of the true God to the whole earth. But the argument that Paul is going to make in this book is that because they were unfaithful to the covenant, God absolutely reversed it. That the gospel message was given over to the Gentiles, essentially, and they were the ones that were to evangelize the world, including the Jewish people. We're going to see that God has set aside the Jewish people as a nation for a while, not permanently, but that the gospel is going to move into the Gentile world, as it did do, and it will be largely Gentiles who will evangelize the Jews eventually. You see this motion as you get to the very end of the book of Acts. Turn to the last chapter of the book of Acts. In this chapter, the apostle Paul is in prison. And people come to him. He is fairly loose in terms of his ability to move about. People come to him, verse 23, in great numbers. And we read that he expounds the matter, that is the gospel, to them from morning till evening, testifying to the kingdom of God and so forth. Some were convinced, others disbelieved, and so forth. And then he quotes some passages from the Old Testament. And verse 28 says, "Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Now, the argument is that the covenant of God was made first with the Jews. And God has never forgotten that fact. And we are told that he never, ever will forget his covenant. And that even though we are in the so-called age of the Gentiles, when God has taken the gospel message largely to the Gentile world, that God still hasn't forgotten it. But you see, the problem, again, is that the people of Israel thought of themselves as being chosen to privilege rather than chosen to minister and to serve. In the third chapter now, and before we go back to the first verse, I want to look at what may summarize the whole thing. Verse 9. "For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin." In verse 23 of chapter 3, "For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So Paul is now saying it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. What really matters is your relationship to God through Christ. Now let's go back and see how he gets where he has gotten. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? You do remember in the passage at the end of the chapter before, he answers the question, who is a real Jew? Now remember, according to the Old Testament covenant, a Jew was any descendant of Abraham that had received the sign of circumcision. And from the moment they had been circumcised at the age of 8 days, the child was called a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven and all of the covenant promises. Well, in chapter 2, verse 28, for he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, well, what is the value of circumcision then? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, unfortunately, Paul's thought becomes interrupted here, and he doesn't pick up the other senses in which they are better off until you get way back to chapter 9. So we have a very long interlude here from chapter 3 to chapter 9 before he ever gets back to the question. The first one, he says, the Jews are privileged in that to them was entrusted, or were entrusted, the oracles of God, or the words of God. And this expression means the Ten Commandments. In other words, God had given to them the standards of right and wrong. Now let's stop and think for a moment of the Adam and Eve story. The book of Genesis means beginnings. And so much of what the Bible has to say really cannot be understood without a clear understanding of what happened in those early chapters of Genesis. Consider the story of Adam and Eve. You remember that they were placed in the garden and they were told that they could partake of all the trees of the garden except one. Now, that tree that they could not partake of was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you know the whole story, how they disobeyed the Lord, how they did partake of this tree and so forth, and they fell into disobedience, rebellion, and sin. Now, it's very striking that the tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you see, because the question ultimately is, who is God? And does God have the right to determine good and evil? In other words, the question is, who says what's good and what's evil? The words of the commandments were given by God. He said, it is good to do this, it is not good to do that. But you see what Adam and Eve did by disobeying the Lord? They set themselves up as arbiters of what is right and what is wrong. Now, the profundity here is that this is the first thing that happens in rebellion, always. You see, if I make myself ultimate, well, then I'm the one that determines what's right and what's wrong. And what's right is what I approve of, and what's wrong is what I disapprove of. You see, the logic, psychologic of it, and the logic of it, that for me to supplant God is to take upon myself the position of saying what is right and what is wrong. And Adam and Eve were putting themselves in the position where they were going to define what is right and what is wrong, ignoring the fact that God is giving to them the oracles of God, or the words of God. If God be God, then he can say what's right and what's wrong, and it's binding on me. But the moment I make myself ultimate, then, of course, I become the standard by which I judge all things. Things are either right or wrong, depending upon what I say. And this is really the way people think. It really is the way they think. Unless there is some external standard, by external, I mean external to me, then my opinions seem most reasonable to me. Or I am very, very skilled at justifying my own opinions or my own attitudes. And so are you. In fact, you're a master at that art. Okay? Well, the choice then, you see, is either to abide by the Lord being Lord and therefore giving to his people the oracles of God, as he had the right and the authority to do, or else usurping the place of God, which is ultimately what happened. Remember that the temptation of Satan was, you shall be as God. That was exactly right. You see, you will be taking the place of God, ultimately. And then, of course, you are governed by your own standards. Now, if you look at this passage, much in every way, to begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. They have an anchor in the universe, if you will. An anchor of right and wrong, true and false. So that everything is not relative to me and those like me. Now, I would like to have you see for a moment what happens when you lose the oracles of God or that anchor that God gave to the Jewish people. Well, then, of course, there are basically no standards in the universe. If there isn't a God, well then, really, nothing is right of itself or wrong of itself. So then we govern ourselves pretty much by joint opinion. What most people think is considered right. When I was a student in college, the textbook in psychology was, the title of it was, The Psychology of Personal Adjustment. That was the title of it. The whole thesis of the book was that normal, the term normal, stands for what most people do. All right? Whatever is normal means the majority of people do this or feel this way. Now, if you do something that most people don't do, then you're abnormal by definition. That's what normal is. And it was the point of this book that you should be normal, which means like other people. The question was never raised as to whether or not the other people were right or wrong, true or false, or anything of the sort, you see. The whole idea was adjust to the environment in which you are, and then you'll have no problems. And that's relatively true. It's relatively true. You will slip in easily with the world if you adopt their standards. But something happens in a Christian that does not allow him to do that. It's very disturbing, but it's true. Because you see, we are born of the Spirit, and a new principle is planted in our life. Our nature, to some degree, is changed. And what was once natural for us, you know the phrase, doing what comes naturally and all that? All right, what was once natural for us is no longer. Did any of you discover when you became a Christian that you suddenly had far more sins than you ever thought you had before? Well, chances are nothing was different, you see, and you weren't doing anything that you hadn't done before, but now it was alien to your nature. Some of the things that you had done never even thought about suddenly become acutely bothersome to you. You see, this is why it is that the great saints, the greatest saints the church has ever produced, have been most aware of their sinfulness. The closer you get to the light, the more it reveals the dirt on your face. I told the class at the YMCA today about goldfish. Can you imagine a goldfish swimming up to another goldfish and saying, "My, it's wet in here"? Do you suppose a goldfish thinks that it's wet in the aquarium? Of course not. Water is the medium in which the fish lives. It's natural, absolutely natural. Doesn't think a thing about it. But if you put a bird in that aquarium, or a cat, they will scramble to get out because it's alien to their nature. Now, the world, or the natural state of man, apart from the illuminating grace of God, is alien to the Christian. Because implanted in him is a new nature that makes it so he does not fit in easily with the environment. So the psychologists of personal adjustment, you see, will always be having a terrible time with Christians because they never will fit in. Now, this is part of the difficulty that the Jews are feeling here. Because we have been given an absolute anchor in the universe. There are things that are right and there are other things that are wrong. There are some things that are true and some things that are false. Now, the only alternative to that view is that it is not so, in which case everything is relative. And you can't really have it both ways. If it's relative, that means it's relative to you. And suddenly you become the center of the universe, you see, the establisher of all values and all standards of right and wrong, true and false. And that is exactly the mentality of the day in which we live. This is the attitude that a great many people actually have. You know, they'll say to me, well, you know, I just don't happen to think there's anything wrong with sleeping around with everybody that I happen to find. I just don't happen to think there's anything wrong. Well, I've learned something about this. I've learned to, not to say to them, oh, yes, you know it really is. It's just that you've talked yourself out of it. No, it's not true. I mean, they're probably telling me the truth. They really don't think there's anything wrong, because it is a work that flows out of a nature that's alien to God, you see. And they become the standard of what is right and wrong if you do not have the oracles of God. That's no empty phrase, you see. That's an anchor in the universe. If God has spoken, what he says is true. If he hasn't spoken, then it's every man for himself. There are no other alternatives. If God has spoken, what he says is true. If he hasn't spoken, it's every man for himself. Now, look at this. Much every way, Paul says, but particularly to them, God has spoken. Now, the mere fact that the Jews thought that God had spoken is no guarantee that they did. You'll have to decide for yourself whether or not you think God really has spoken. But if he has, you have a reference point that's outside yourself, and indeed outside of the entire human race. It wouldn't matter if everyone in the universe thought that such and such a thing were normal. If God has spoken, he ought to know. And I have a theory that I'll share with you. It may not be right. I believe the commandments of God, or here referred to as the oracles of God, are very much like the manual you get with a new appliance or a new car. It's put out by the manufacturer. Now, I got a new car a while back, and it told me that every 6,000 miles I was to change the oil and have it checked between time. Now, I don't have to do that if I don't want to. I mean, I really don't have to. I don't ever have to put oil in that car. I could put milk where it's supposed to be oil if I wanted to do it, and no one could say I couldn't. Now, if I do, of course, the crazy thing won't run very long, all right? Because it wasn't made to run on milk. Now, the commandments of God are not arbitrary things, you see. They are the manual that comes with us. If God has spoken, he ought to know. And as I've told you so many times, if God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, he was not trying to spoil your fun. It's that God happens to know that happiness is not found in that direction. Never has been and never will be. That it will take more out of you than it will give to you. And the ultimate consequence of it will bring you into a slavery and a bondage and death eventually. So you see that little phrase there, much every way. To begin with, the Jews have been entrusted with the oracles of God. An oracle is a word from the Lord, a point of reference outside the flux of human society and culture. Now that, of course, is the nature of the God we're talking about. He is a God who has spoken. Hold your finger in Romans 3 and turn to the right for a ways to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses of this letter. Verse 1. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Notice then that the God with whom you and I have to do is not a God that's the product of our imagination. It's a God who has spoken, or a God who has addressed us. In times past, he spoke through the prophets, secondhand, as it were. In these last days, he has addressed us through his Son. And John's gospel begins with the words, in the beginning was the Word. Isn't that interesting? that God should be referred to as the Word. And the Word was with God, indicating plurality, and the Word was God. Isn't it strange that God should be referred to as the Word? Not strange at all if he is a speaking God or a revealing God. And the story of the Bible is the story of a God who has revealed himself little by little to the human race. He didn't do it all at once. It is not the story, it is not the quest of the human race for God. I've heard that nauseating line in so many college courses in religion, that the Bible is the story of the quest of the Jewish people for God. Not at all. The professor who told them that hadn't even read it. It's the story of God's revealing of himself to man. If it's anything, it's God's quest of man. How he took the initiative and spoke a word to us through the prophets, and now finally he has spoken the definitive word through his Son, who himself is the Word of God. So you see, back in Romans, again, to much in every way, Paul says, is the advantage of the Jew. Because they have an anchor for their life outside the flux of human experience. And there is only two ways of looking at this. Either God has spoken or he has not. If he has not spoken, then people's opinions about him are part of the flux. And one person's opinion is as good as another. So you have to decide on this fundamental basic issue. And to the Jew were given the very oracles of God. You can see its importance. Now, Paul does not go on and give us other ways. He does in chapter 9 and elsewhere, but he does not here. His mind is somehow deflected to another thing. Before I go on to it, though, let me ask if you have any questions about that. Do you have any questions about this God who speaks and how important that is for the understanding of what we are about? Yes.
That didn't take them to me that he is God speaking to us through his prophecy, and we start with the Old Testament and the Bible.
No. God still speaks. But he has spoken his final message through Christ, who is the Word. So we do not expect future revelations. The Christian theologians do not use the term revelation to what comes after Christ. The final revelation, God's last word, was his Son. Now, there are two faiths, more than that, but there are two faiths particularly that do not accept that notion. One is Islam, for example, accepts the Old Testament and the New Testament and accepts Jesus as a prophet through whom God spoke, but holds that God spoke later in the Quran and through Muhammad. Another group that holds to subsequent revelation are the Mormons. The Mormons also accept both the Old Testament and the New Testament, but they believe that God has spoken since he spoke through his Son. Now, the early church settled this matter. There was a man by the name of Montanus. And Montanus had been a priest, a pagan priest, before he was converted. Then he was converted and became a Christian priest. And he began to lament. He lived about the year 130, or as the ancients put it, he flourished around that time. And he began to lament the fact that the church was, he felt, not as vigorous as it had been in its earlier days. Already, he sensed a decline in spiritual fervor. Particularly, he felt that the church was beginning to institutionalize and lose the freshness of the Spirit. And so he began to talk a great deal about the Holy Spirit and about the gifts of the Spirit and so forth. And this was a much-needed emphasis and a kind of revival, if you will. He did go a bit far when he announced that he was the Holy Spirit. And as such, he was condemned as a heretic, all right? And the point was that he made these statements because he had a very strict morality that he devised. For example, he Well, I won't go into all the things that he did not allow his followers to do, but there were a great many. It was a very strict code and so forth. And when people spoke to him about this, he said, well, God has revealed this to me to tell you. And this is subsequent revelation. The fact that it isn't found in the New Testament makes no difference. You see, God has told me since the New Testament. Now, the New Testament was just being formed at this time and so forth. But since Christ, he was claiming future revelations, and the church said, absolutely not. God has finally spoken through Christ, so that we do not expect future revelations. What happens now is illumination by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us more and more into the truth concerning Christ and understanding what God has given to us. Now, that may come to you with the force of a revelation, but it's not, you see. It's an illumination of God's Holy Spirit. So God does speak. He speaks through the Word. That's right. He speaks through the Word. And he can also speak through human speech, and so forth. It still does. Yeah.
If an illumination is truly of God, it will not contradict.
Absolutely. It will not contradict the Word, the Scriptures. The Scriptures is the standard by which we judge illuminations. That's right. If a person, Paul says in Galatians, if somebody should come to you and preach another gospel, then he adds the parenthesis, not that there is another one, but another gospel other than I have preached, he said, let him be anathema. It's not of God. Okay, moving on. His mind is deflected here. He said, what if some were unfaithful? And they certainly were to the covenant, even though God had given them the oracles. Verse 3, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? What about the Jewish people? They weren't faithful to the covenant. Not all of them. Some of them were. Does that mean that the whole thing is washed up? By no means. Let God be true, though every man be false. As it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy words and prevail when thou art judged. Now he introduces another interesting thought that occurs to people every once in a while. But if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, well, what shall we say? I mean, if my being wicked gives God a chance to be loving and forgiving, actually my wickedness is magnifying the grace of God, isn't it? You see the logic of that? You know, if it's God's special thing to forgive, well, why not give him an opportunity? That kind of thinking occurs to people every once in a while. And he said, but if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, well, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? In other words, if God's thing, if I can put it that way, is to forgive, and the Jews did plenty of sinning, doesn't this help to show God's nature as a forgiving God? In other words, you see, this terrible, terrible presumption on the part of man that we even try to justify our sin by such devious means as to talk in this way. But the question is, isn't this the kind of reasonings that the defenders of Judas try to use? I don't know. I've never heard it. It might be. Some might.
Say, well, he was really doing God's work by fulfilling prophecy, so he's a good fellow.
Oh, I see. Mm-hmm. Well, some might say that. That would not excuse it in any event, you see. By no means. By no means. Let God be true, but every man be false. Don't even think of such a thing. Rather, let God be true and every man be false, and the idea that our sin can minister, or that we can sin so as to give God an opportunity to forgive. God is able to redeem our sin and our sinfulness in such a way as to bring something good out of it. But that is never the justification for sin. I remember a person who told me once, this is a particular besetting sin that this person had, and he was talking about it and said, well, I mean, I know God will forgive me. I mean, that's sort of what he does, isn't it? And he used that as a, you know, ahead of time, as an excuse for sin. Now, this is a point that Paul comes up with several times in this book. Chapter 6, verse 1, for example, is the same idea. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Absolutely not, Paul says. Okay, then let's go back to chapter 3. The reasoning continues, verse 8, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. Their condemnation is just. I'd like to raise that. This is something for you to think about for a minute tonight. The idea of doing evil that good may come from it. Paul says that some people accused him of advocating such a notion, that it's all right to do evil if good is going to result from it. And he says that this is slanderous words, that this is not what he is saying. But I have a feeling that idea might be fairly prominent today. You know? That really, if the end is sufficiently just, most any means is all right. Now, I don't want to enter into a debate on the topic, and you may feel otherwise, and if you want equal time, I'll give it to you. But I happen to think that really was the problem with the whole Watergate situation. Now, I'm prepared to give the benefit of the doubt to these people. Not that they were deliberately deceitful or out to dupe the country or anything of the sort, but that they had the idea that the end, the preservation of the country or what have you, was of such a magnitude that it justified any particular thing that might be necessary in order to achieve that end. Now, a lot of people feel that way. They really do. And I would just raise the question as to whether or not this fits in with our thinking. Other people had done everything that was done by any of the Watergate defendants had been done before, I suppose, in every administration that has ever been. It just happened that it eventually caught up. But I would imagine, I listened to Haldeman the other day, and the point he was making was that he really didn't feel, so he was asked if he felt repentant. And he said, well, I don't really feel that I did anything wrong. And I don't believe he was lying. I think he really felt that the end justified the means, and that it is all right to do specifically evil things, deceitful things, even lying if necessary, if the end is sufficiently important. Well, I would only raise the thing that Paul says, or at least suggests here, that we are not to do evil that good may come from it. Something for you to ponder. What then? Verse 9. Are we Jews any better off? No, Paul says. Up above, he says, of what value is it, or what advantage has the Jew? He says, much every way. Verse 9, he says, are we Jews any better off? No, even though we've had the advantage, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written. Then he gives a series of passages from the Old Testament, from the Psalms and Isaiah. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now with that text, he could preach a mighty sermon. All right. He hauls all of those verses before us to substantiate the view that Jew or Gentile, it matters not. Apart from Christ, they are not judged righteous in the sight of God. Now, verse 19 introduces the main topic of the chapter, really. All of this is in conclusion to what he had said in the earlier chapters. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, when it uses the word law, what does it refer to? Yes. What? Well, the Ten Commandments are the quintessence of the law. The Torah, all right? The Jewish Torah, that's right. The law, the books of Moses and so forth, all of the commandments, of which there are 613, if you care to count them. Now, he says, we know that the law speaks to those who are under it, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now let's talk about that. No human being will ever be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. Now, if the law is what God has spoken, what does it mean to say nobody can be justified by the works of the law? All right?
If you're under the law, the standard is absolute perfection.
All right? The standard is absolute perfection. Jesus summarized the law. If you want to forget the 613 commandments, you may do so. Just remember two. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says those two will do. They summarize the whole thing. And somehow, we realize, do we not, when we begin to consider what that means, that we don't, in fact, love God with our heart, soul, and mind, or our neighbor as ourself. Hardly ever. Let alone as a settled attitude. Now, nobody then is justified or accepted by keeping the law. No human being. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, go back a moment. I said that the chief advantage the Jewish people had over all the other peoples of the world is that they had the oracles of God. Now, assume that they had not had the oracles of God. Well, then how would you know what God approved of or disapproved of? If God had not revealed it, how would you know what God approved of or disapproved of? You see, Paul says that by the law comes the knowledge of sin. If there were no law, there wouldn't be any sin. Now, the law was given to Moses, and the Bible says that there was sin in the world long before Moses came on the scene. But where there was no law, it was not known to be sin. You only have sin where you have law that's recognized. You can't have a criminal unless you have a law, because a criminal is a lawbreaker. Well, a sinner is by definition a person who breaks the law of God. This is the way it's defined by John in 1 John. Lawlessness, or the breaking of the law, is sin. Well, if you don't have any law, you don't have any sin. So, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Can somebody elaborate on that? Yeah.
I do believe for the first time that's coming through to me.
Illumination.
Now, see if this is right.
All right, once very loud, which is not difficult for you.
Discernment.
All kinds of gifts of the Spirit tonight. Go ahead.
I may have forgotten my point.
Bless you.
Now, what the people were doing all of this time before the Ten Commandments was sinful in the sight of God.
Yes.
But they didn't know that it was.
That's
and
right.
God knew the way that he had manufactured them, that it wasn't working too good that way. So he had to let them know through the Ten Commandments that it was sin, so that they could identify it and try to avoid it.
Couldn't have said it better myself.
But I mean, I have, you know, for a long time I really wrestled with that, because it was as if, you know, well, the law all of a sudden made it sin.
Yeah.
I really had a terrible time with that.
Oh, no.
Well, praise God.
If you look at chapter 5, verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Verse 13, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Right? But sin is not counted where there is no law. So that for God to give the law was to sign the death papers, the death warrant on the human race.
Are you saying that they were unaccountable for their sin before Moses?
Well, it isn't that they didn't have any light. Chapter 1 of Romans makes the point that God had given a revelation of himself in nature so that they were without excuse. That is, this, just by looking at the heavenly firmament above and so forth, one can deduce something about the power and the greatness of God, so that we ought to worship him as God. So I'm not saying that they were all excused up until the law was given, indeed not. But that people often do not understand the purpose of the law, and that is to reveal sin. There's a phrase in here that I'm going to show you a bit later, not tonight, but a little bit later than that, where it says the law was given to increase sin. Now, it did that because something had happened to human nature. There's something about human nature that does not react well in the presence of law. And this is the root of sinfulness that the scripture calls lawlessness. There's something about us, human nature, that to be told you can't makes you want to, you know. We just do not react well to law. You don't worry a thing about it if there's no law. But if there's a law, there's just something about it. We just have a tendency to break it for no other reason than it's there. Well, so Paul argues two things. He says there's a defect in man's nature. It's the fallen aspect of man that reacts to law in such a way as to increase sin, actually. There's nothing wrong with the law. He's going to argue this point when we get to chapter 7. There's not a thing wrong with the law. It's good, it's holy, it's spiritual, and it's just. Nothing wrong with the law. What is wrong is human nature and our reaction to law. So that the law of God does two things. It reveals what is sin, and it shows us that we are sinners in God's sight. Now, the purpose of that isn't to wipe us out. A devout Jew, you see, would have reacted to the law by bringing the whole sacrificial system that God had provided into play. A devout Jew who realized what the law required and recognized that he had not kept up would then turn to his part of the manual that says what to do in case you break the law, right? And half of the law deals with the sacrifices that were to be offered in atonement for sin. So faith, you see, on the part of a Jewish, a righteous Jew, would have been to offer the sacrifices because he hadn't kept the law. Now, God gave us the law to show us our need in his sight. And he's going to say in this passage in chapter 3, so that we will turn to Christ and accept the righteousness that comes from him. Now, look at it. Verse 21, this is chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You and I are not righteous if we're judged by the law. No way are we righteous. So the righteousness of God now comes to us through the believing and the accepting of Jesus Christ, apart from the law. For there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now that's a mouthful, but don't miss it. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. All right? We accept the sacrifice in Christ Jesus. That's right. And it's referred to as being saved by grace as a gift. It's no question of our earning it. All right? It's a gift. through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. It wasn't our idea, even, for him to put Christ forward. Now, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Former to what? What are the former sins that he's talking about here? No, not before Christ. Before the law. That's right. They were there. There was real sin there before the law was given. But he has passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Now, if that were all there were, let me ask you, how do you become accepted in the sight of God? Since no man is accepted on his own, whether you're Jew or Gentile, man is not. How do you become accepted in God's sight?
Receive
the gift of salvation by faith in what? By faith in Jesus. This is right. This is right. We don't become accepted because of the good works that we have done, all right? It's not that way. We become accepted by placing our faith in Jesus, whom God put forward as the one who is going to handle all of our sins, you see. Then, verse 27, a perfectly good question, then what becomes of our boasting? I mean, if it comes to us because of no merit of our own, who are we to boast? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. Why is pride or boasting excluded when salvation is by faith and not by works?
If it isn't anything that we're able to do.
Oh, even faith itself is a gift. That's right. That's right. Because our acceptance isn't based on works. If it were, you see, I could march up to the throne of God and say, "Well, Lord, glad to be here today. I hope you notice that I am here because I taught Sunday school and I was the rector of a great church in Darien for a number of years and sang in the choir and led singing all over the place and all this kind of thing. And I'm glad you take note of these things." But none of that, you see, adds up to being accepted by God. None of it. You have that rather strange statement of Jesus, when you've done your very best, not your worst, but your best, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant in God's sight. You see, that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. Isn't that an encouraging word, Gene? All right. Verse 28, this is a summary of his teaching. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. And it's not just faith, have faith, it's a faith in a specific object. And that object is Christ. See, faith in Jesus. We are accepted, we're justified in God's sight through that and that alone. Nothing else. Nothing else. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. And he will justify the circumcised, who are they? The Jews, on the ground of their faith. And the uncircumcised, who are they? Through their faith. In other words, there aren't two ways of salvation, one for the Jews and another one for the Gentiles. You see, that's why it was important for him in the earlier part of this letter to show conclusively that both Jews and Gentiles stood condemned in the sight of God in the basis of what God had revealed to them. The Jews were condemned because the law was given to them, the oracles of God, and they didn't live up to it. The Gentiles were condemned because they didn't live up to the law of nature, the inner conscience, if you will. Remember, his argument with the Gentiles is that everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Everybody. And now, it's true that in some culture, what some people think is right, other people think is wrong. That isn't important. But there is no place that there are human beings that don't have some idea of what is right and some idea of what is wrong. And Paul says, there's not a single person on earth who has always lived up to even what he thought is right. You see, if you could find one person who always did what he believed was right, then there would be no need for salvation for that person. But you see, every Gentile who didn't have the law is just as guilty in God's sight, and in his own conscience he knows it, because he hasn't always done what even he knew to be right. So the Gentile is condemned, you see. The Jew is, because having the law, he certainly didn't live up to it. And so Paul comes and says, now the one way to God is not through the law, but rather through faith in Jesus. It's the same for the circumcised and for the uncircumcised. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? I mean, does this completely overthrow the law? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And that's a point that he's going to elaborate in the next chapter. Yes? Real loud.
I don't think I'll be here when you go through that part of it. I have a question on that.
Okay. Yes. I hope you do.
But we don't have to observe all the rules like the Ten Commandments.
Paul addresses that very issue in this letter. In the 14th chapter, he talks about that very point. And he says that you keep that law if, in fact, you observe any day to the Lord. It's not just the Sabbath in the sense of the seventh day. The idea, the principle is one in seven. Paul says, it doesn't really matter which day of the week it is, and don't argue with anybody. If somebody wants to be a Sabbatarian and worship on Sabbath, well, that's fine. Or if you want to be a Christian and worship on Sunday, that's fine. It really doesn't matter. You can... it'd be odd if you want worship on Thursday, okay? It really doesn't matter. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. So you fulfill the command if you observe a day as unto the Lord, you see? Any other questions? Yeah, way back. Well, look at the passage. Verse 5 of chapter 14. One man esteems, well, first of all, he says, verse 1, as for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. In other words, you know, don't just welcome somebody so you can get in an argument with him about his opinions, however odd they are. Verse 5, one man esteems one day is better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. So therefore, never mind. You see, it doesn't matter which day it is. Be fully convinced in your own mind. The idea is to observe every day, of course, unto the Lord. But especially there is one in seven. There should be a day set aside that is different. Look at the 58th chapter of Isaiah, verse 13. Look what he says. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. Now, this is what it means to keep the Sabbath. It means to delight in it, to refrain from doing your own pleasure, to honor it. That's why Sunday is so much fun, that's right.
I'd just like to say, though, that, you know, if we're really, you know, truthful in our faith, that is, if we did our best, and it was the best, it wasn't just unworthy, you know, which it is, our best is still unworthy, then we really would uphold the law completely. That is, we would, you know, carry out every commandment without breaking it, if we were truly faithful in Christ. And that's why, you know, I just like to say that, you know, that's why we should uphold the law, because of that.
That's a good point.
If we really were faithful to Christ completely, then we would uphold the law too.
Yes, he puts it another way. That's right. He puts it another way. He says that if the Holy Spirit were fully operating through us, we would fulfill the law. In other words, it isn't that now that we're not under the law that we can do anything we please. If we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will do the very thing that the law required. You see, not because it's a law, but because we want to. And that's good news again. Yes. Essentially, yes. The Jesus, John tells us again and again, gave the only new commandment he gave is not a new commandment. That's that we love one another and so forth. The Sermon on the Mount is not to be interpreted as a series of laws, but rather as a series of pictures, snapshots, if you will, of what the godly life is like, or the happy life. The word blessed, the Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount, means happy. Happy is the man that does this, you see, or happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and so on. And what he gives is a series of pictures, graphic pictures, of what it means to live a life in harmony with the will of God. And we have to be careful not to turn them into laws, because you're going to find out that this book absolutely makes the point that we've been taken out of that relationship with God totally. Our relationship with God is no longer a legal relationship. We're no longer judged in reference to laws, abstract principles, or anything of the sort. But rather, he's given to us his Holy Spirit that, if we yield to him, begins to work obedience in us. Yeah. No, it wasn't always that way, because the Holy Spirit had not been given. Oh, yes. People were always justified on the basis of faith. Faith would have manifested itself in the Old Testament through bringing the sacrifices for the law, for broken law. Faith manifests itself to us by accepting Jesus as the Lamb of God, who is our sacrifice. You see. Yeah.
Okay. If faith is given partially by God so that people can receive Christ, why are there some that don't?
Very good question. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace